Open your Bibles to Psalm 107. I'm just going to read the first three verses of this. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud Psalm 107. This is what it says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east, from the west, and from the north, from the south. Let's pray. Father, I ask that as we look at this passage this morning and as we start to understand it a little better, I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in what we do. It is our desire that through the preaching of the word, we be drawn closer to you, that through the preaching of the word, we would know you better and be able to worship you better. We confess, O Lord, that outside of the Holy Spirit, we have no ability to understand the reality of what the Word of God is teaching us. So I pray, Lord, that as we look at this psalm, that we would be led by your Word into worship for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in January of 2005, actually it was in December of 2004, I began thinking through what the purpose of the church is. And it's very obvious that when you start to see how the scripture addresses it and how other Christians being led by the Holy Spirit through the ages have addressed it, there is one common theme, and that is, we're here to worship the Lord. We're here to worship the Lord. And I wanted to do a series in December of 2004 that dealt with worship. So I began to read and look at different passages of Scripture that I thought were relevant to worship, and it just kept coming back to the Psalms. And my intent was to talk about worship, the technical understanding of what worship is, to do a couple of examples from the Psalms as far as what worship is, and then to try to conclude it in some way and tie it all together. So, on March 13th, 2005, I preached an introductory message to the book of Psalms. That was on March 13th, 2005. That was, 8.5 years ago that we started through the book of Psalms. How many of you were not here 8.5 years ago? Poof. So I decided what I'm going to do is I'm going to start over. No, I'm just... do that. Try that again. How many of you weren't here 8.5 years ago? We're not here. We're not here 8. Oh my goodness. Okay, you can put your hands down. That's. No, we're talking about Berean with the Bereans. Yeah. Wow, I hope you guys aren't lost in this series. I wasn't expecting that. For some reason, I thought more of you were here 8 years ago. Anyway.
Did you want to go home and re-prepare?
Yeah, let me rewrite. No. I think I need to go on sabbatical. No. When I started, it really started as I was going to preach through about maybe 10 different psalms. Pick a different psalm here and there, kind of highlighting what the book of Psalms was saying about worship. So I preached through Psalm 1. And as I was studying and looking, what am I going to do next? I think I skipped ahead to another psalm. And then I thought, well, why did I skip those? Because those are just as important as Psalm 1 is. They're all in the Bible. So then I went back to Psalm 2, 3, 4, and the rest really is history. History, apparently, that many of you are not familiar with. But you can go to heloboreans.com and listen to all of it. What I've tried to emphasize, though, for the last 8 years going through Psalms, is that the book of Psalms is the book that teaches us how to worship. There are many Reformed churches, in fact, throughout the world that will not sing any psalms unless they come from the Psalms, because they're so thoroughly convinced that our worship needs to come from the Psalter that they just won't sing any. Most of Anglicanism and the Puritans, many of them, not I wouldn't say most of them, but many of them, particularly the ones in England, would not sing anything outside of the Psalter. It was really Isaac Watts who wrote many of the songs, even in our hymnal that we sing all the way up to today. Isaac Watts asking his father, why is it that we call ourselves Christians and yet never can sing the name of Christ, because it doesn't appear in the Psalter, at least not in any English translations. The father said, well, if you think you can do better, write something. And so what he did is he summed up and put a lot of the emphasis on Christ from what the Psalms were saying. The point is, though, that the book of Psalms teaches us how to worship. And I've emphasized over and over again that it doesn't teach us how to worship by telling us how to worship. It does not teach us how to worship by giving us the three-step or five-step or 10-step approach to worship. It teaches us how to worship by simply worshiping. It teaches us by example. I think one of the ways that we learn things most powerfully and permanently is by example. When we see somebody else doing something, someone that we respect, we tend to imitate that. There was an old story of a Methodist minister of a generation ago who started a school for preachers. And he was a powerful preacher. And because he was so powerful and his presence was so powerful in the pulpit, a lot of the preachers in his school tried to imitate him. One of the gestures that he had was that as he was shouting, he was a shouting Methodist preacher, as he was shouting from the pulpit, he would cup his hand and put his hand in front of his mouth on this side like this and start to yell. Consequently, many of the preachers from that first generation, when they would start to preach, would turn their shoulder, cup their hand next to their mouth, and start to yell. Finally, somebody asked the preacher and said, why do you do that? The southern gentleman said, well, years ago I was preaching, and I got fired up, and as I started to shout, my dentures came out. So every time he would shout, so all of these young men now are preaching like this. Why? Because we learn powerfully and permanently by example. I've said it to many prospective couples and many other couples. Read all you want before you're married.
After you are married, the one thing that you are going to have to sometimes settle on is that you have become your parents. And it's just a matter then of taking those areas in which your parents were successful and strengthening those areas, and those areas in which they were not as successful and correcting those areas. And it's easy for me because my parents never made any mistakes. See, I can't tell all the stories I would normally tell because my mother is coming here now. But it's true. Wake up in the morning after the honeymoon, look in the mirror, you'll see your father there. And then you have to just go through the process of learning what examples were good and what examples were bad. This is the way that Psalms teaches us to worship. It doesn't teach us to worship by instructing us. It teaches us to worship by way of example. This is how you worship. Some of the most profound things come in the Psalms because, not because he's telling us you need to worship even when things are difficult. Some of the most profound truths we learn in the book of Psalms come not because he tells us to worship, but because when we read the text of Scripture, we realize that the person writing that psalm is literally feeling that exact grief. And he's still worshiping. I don't know if many of you remember, but go back to Psalm 88. When we're going through the Psalms, you come across all of these different Psalms and they plunge you into the depth of despair. It can almost be depressing, except for right at the end, they perk up and they say, but God did this. I was down and God lifted me up. Then you come to Psalm 88. Psalm of the sons of Korah. These were the ministers within the temple. Set to a Mahalath Leanath, a contemplation of Heman, the Ezrahite. And we know who Heman is from other places in Scripture, that he was a minister in the temple. That means that if anybody is going to know the word of God that was recited over and over and over again in the temple, it was Heman. Yet as you read through Psalm 88, it gets lower and lower and lower and lower, and you're just waiting because you've been through 87 Psalms already, so you know the drill, right? You go through 87 Psalms, and it gets as low as it can get, and boing, it springs right back up at the end. And you wait and wait, and as you get down to the end of Psalm 88, look at that last verse. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. And that's the end. And the English translations capture the Hebrew well there, because in the Hebrew, the last word is darkness. This psalm ends in darkness. It starts in despair and ends in darkness. And yet it's worship. Folks, when you are in darkness and in despondence and in despair, and somebody comes to you and says, listen, you need to worship, I'm pretty sure that our response would probably not be, you know, you're right. Probably for most of us, our response to you need to worship would be, you need to get out of my face. And yet we find in Psalm 88, worship, even in the darkness. That is why the power of example in the Psalms is so wonderful. We come to Psalm 107, and to me, the theme is a little strange, because having studied some of the Psalms that we've already studied, It's very clear why there needs to be an example of these things. When things are bad, you need somebody showing you you need to worship. But very often when things are good, you kind of think, you know, we got this covered. Things are good. So in a way, the theme is a little strange. It goes without saying. How do the redeemed praise? That's what this psalm is about. How do the redeemed praise? Well, look at the very first verses. Because it seems to me that easily, who needs to be instructed when we are characterized as redeemed? We're redeemed, right? But even in this, the psalmist reveals that there's a way, there's a mindset, there's an attitude that goes into worship. We worship, we praise, when we see the goodness of the Lord in the mercy of the Lord. We praise and we worship rightly when we see the goodness of the Lord in the mercy of the Lord. In other words, we understand that God is good, but there is a reason that we say God is good. You ask people in the world today what is good and what is bad, and they will feel absolutely free to define what good and bad is. But we have a clear definition of what it means when we say God is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Well, what is it that makes Him good? For His mercy endures forever. What is the goodness that's being spoken of in this psalm? It's His mercy. Now listen to this, because His goodness comes up over and over again. Look at verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. Verse 15. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. 21. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. 31. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. And 43. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness or the goodness of the Lord. Here's something interesting that I thought you might find interesting. All of those verses that we read, where it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, and the end, where it says, they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord, those are all the same Hebrew word. Would anybody like to take a guess what Hebrew word that would be? It might be the only Hebrew word that we know, other than shalom, chesed. So look at this. You look in verse 1, it says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. That's the word tov. For His chesed endures forever. Then you have all of those verses talking about His chesed, His loving kindness. And as we said before, what does chesed mean? Chesed means not just a good feeling or lovingness or kindness or grace or mercy. As it's translated throughout the whole Old Testament, all these different ways, we lose the continuity of the word because it's translated so many different ways. It always has some concept, some idea of God's covenant loyalty. God is loyal to His promises, and that loyalty endures forever. We then praise the Lord and worship the Lord when we see that the Lord is good because of His covenant loyalty. And we can probably grasp this better than most because we've made a point over the last 8.5 years of pointing out where the word chesed shows up everywhere. Chesed is so woven through the Psalms that we've been studying that sometimes the chesed of the Lord gets kind of lost. Sometimes the chesed of the Lord is so intricately woven into the fabric, not just of the Psalms, but of our lives, that we just stop seeing it. Edith Schaefer, Francis Schaefer's wife, who recently passed away, wrote a book called The Tapestry. The book was autobiographical. It was a story of her and her husband and how the Lord used them in ministry throughout the years. But it was such an appropriate title because, in essence, what she was trying to say, that all these different strands from all these different experiences came together in just a masterwork in their lives and made their lives beautiful. And have you ever seen that in a tapestry or a weaving, where you look at it and it's just amazing? The components, the composition of this work of art, and you look at the various little things within that composition, and it's just mind-boggling how the weaver weaves these tapestries. Folks, that's how I think it is with the word chesed in the book of Psalms. That's how I think it is with the concept of his covenant loyalty in our lives. That sometimes as we look at our lives, we reflect on what we're going through, where we are in life. We look at our lives and we see a beauty that has been put there by God. But sometimes the goodness of God in the chesed of God gets lost as a strand going through that tapestry. What the psalmist is doing here is he is defining for us how he views the loyalty of God, that it is the defining goodness of the Lord, that he is loyal, that he does what he says he's going to do. He loves whom he says he's going to love. He rescues those who he says he's going to rescue. And that is why for the rest of this psalm, from verse 4 all the way through 42 and then 43 a little bit, the psalmist is essentially saying, this is how the chesed of the Lord, the covenant loyalty of the Lord, plays out according to his covenant in all of our lives. Well, how does it do that? Look at verses 4 and 9, 4 through 9, excuse me. He does so through a series of word pictures, drawing from Israel's history, drawing from common life examples. He makes these word pictures and demonstrates something for us. It says in verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. What are we talking about here, folks? We're talking about people who are lost in the desert. What's happening with them on a personal level? On a personal level, they're so lost and so far away from, and have so lost their bearings that they're hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing of the soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Now, what is the psalmist communicating? The word picture he has there is of a people who are literally lost in the desert. And he uses that literal imagery of Israel to speak to a broader spiritual reality, that we have many, many people who are lost, who have lost their bearings, who are starving, not for an earthly city, not for an earthly pleasure, but in their soul, whether they know it or not, they are starving for that heavenly city of God. Look up the concept in Hebrews 11. I think it's verses like 17 or 18. I'm not going to take time to look there. But he specifically addresses this issue. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about wanderers. So the first thing we read in verses 4 through 9 is that the Lord rescued us when we were lost. Isn't that your story? Doesn't that display to you the covenant loyalty of the Lord? The goodness of the Lord? That he takes people who have absolutely no bearings. Now, one of the things about our church, besides the fact that many of you apparently have only come in the last 8.5 years, is that many of you were saved later in life. For me, I made a profession of faith in Christ when I was 5, and as far back as I can remember, I loved the Lord. I tried to, in my mind, at one point in my life, trying to gin up some kind of rebellious sequence where I really, really strayed from the Lord and didn't love Him, and but you know, it just wasn't working. I've just loved the Lord since my youth, and I just, you know, it's not a exciting story, but it's my story. But for many of you, you remember the lostness, right? You remember the lostness. You remember the wandering. You remember what it felt like to just think, I've got to get there. That's the city. That's my destination. And do you remember making goals in your life that this is where I have to be? I have to get there. And then you get there, and there's nothing there. As has become popular to say, there's no there there. Right? The Lord rescued us when we were lost. Even if we didn't sense it, we were lost. The second point is in verses 10 through 16. 10 through 16, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death, and he broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about that passage before I give you the overall title. First thing is this. People were in chain. They were enslaved. He has the idea of chains there, and he has the idea of bars there. They were enslaved. Another thing is his method by which he frees them. Notice the method. It says, therefore, in verse 12, he brought down their heart with labor and they fell down. He brought them down. They were enslaved. And what were they enslaved to? They were enslaved to rebellion in their hearts. Scripture makes it very clear, folks, that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is who we are at our core. We are rebels without God. And what happens? What happens is God in his sovereignty breaks us down. And you know what he does in the process? In the process of breaking us down, he shatters the chains of sin that hold us and breaks the bars of sin that imprison us. So again, folks, I look at my own testimony in my life, and I can see this in my life. It's not as obvious because I was saved at 5. But I know for some of you, the palpability of the chains and the bars that held you in, that enslaved you, is very, very real. The image that the psalmist uses here is of somebody who is enslaved. And folks, look around at our world today. Look at what people are living for. Look at what they are striving for. And I don't know how you could look at the world and see it as anything other than slavery. They are so addictively driven to success. They are so addictively driven to feeling good. That it is as if their very hearts are bound with chains. I've known several people for whom this is their testimony. Raised in a Christian home, and then just decided some way, sometime, that they had a better idea about how life should run. That somewhere along the way, the Word of God stopped being the Word of God to them, and it started being the Word of religious people, and my thoughts are as good as any other religious person's thoughts, and so I'm going to live my life this way. And as they go down the path of life, it leads to just absolute failure and overwhelming heartache. And they come crashing down, still thoroughly enslaved. And they stand up, and people all around them are saying, "Listen, your way leads to death. Your way leads to destruction." Loving people in their lives say, "Don't do this again." And they say, "No, I know that God's way wasn't, I know that my way that I did before wasn't any good, but I still know better than God." And they pick up right where they left off, and they start down the path again. And within a matter of just a couple of years, their life comes crashing down to... You think, that's got to be it, right? But the stubbornness of the human heart is a remarkable thing. The resilience of our stubbornness is remarkable. And they rise up from the ashes of their life and keep plugging forward, saying, "Okay, the last two ways that I tried to live life weren't good, but I've got another way. I've got another great idea." And a third time, and a fourth time, sometimes a fifth time, and all of a sudden, you watch it happen where they're just standing there, and they're looking around at the devastation that they have laid to their entire life and to people that they love and everything around them because they kept insisting on doing it their way. And they see all of that around them, and all of a sudden, with broken hearts, they fall down on their face and say, "Okay, God, your way." Now, isn't that the story of many of your lives? I remember Auntie Clara was funny. She would say, she would sit with, I think it was Uncle Sam even, at the I always have to say it like Helen says it, Scruffles. At Scruffles. And they would say, and I think it was Sam Baldato and Sam Pa, and they would say, "Oh man, wish I had gotten saved sooner. Wish I had come to the Lord. Oh man, wish I had come to the Lord sooner." Or what's that plantation phrase, "Come smart too late"? Well, here's the thing. We are it's obvious, it's painfully obvious when you watch people just struggle and struggle and struggle and fail and fail and fail. Not necessarily failing and trying to succeed, but failing and never turning their eye back to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'll do it your way. I'll obey you. I'm destitute.
But it's beautiful when God finally crashes them to the very lowest point, breaks those chains of pride that surround their heart, breaks the chains and bars of rebellion that enslave them. And what ends up happening? They look up and they see the mercy and goodness of the Lord. Verses 10 through 16 tell us that the Lord freed us when we were enslaved. 4 through 9 was that the Lord rescued us when we were lost. 10 through 16, the Lord freed us when we were enslaved. And all the psalmist is doing here is he's reminding them, you are the redeemed. By the way, did anybody take note of my title this morning? So, you know where I got that from, right? Verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say, let the redeemed of the Lord say, so, thank you. I don't know, I was in a mood, I guess. Verses 17 through 22. The psalmist continues to encourage worship from these, from himself and other lethargic, redeemed people who have gotten so used to the covenant loyalty and character of the Lord. It's so woven through their lives that they just don't see it anymore. And he's reminding them, look at 17 through 22. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Notice that phrase, that they drew near to the gates of death. This is speaking of somebody who is terminally ill. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distress. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His chesed and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices, not of bulls, not of rams. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of gratitude and declare His works with rejoicing. The Lord healed us of our terminal condition. We are terminal sinners. We've been made terminally ill by sin. I'm not talking about a disease model of sin that you're not responsible for your actions because you have a disease. I'm talking about the terminal nature of what you have, that sin will kill you. The wages of sin is death. But notice here that in this passage we see very clearly that the gift of God is eternal life. Romans tells us that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Psalm 107 tells us how we learn about that eternal life that we have through our Lord. It says that they cried out to Him when they drew near to death. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distress. How? Verse 20, He sent His word. So then, as Paul would say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Lord healed us of our terminal condition of sin. Then he goes on to verses 23 through 32. The Lord took the storm of our lives and calms it. Look at verses 23 through 32. Let them sacrifice. Well, we already read that, 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands
For he commands and raises the stormy winds, which lifts up the waves of the sea. Now notice who is causing the storms, which cause them distress, would draw them back to the Lord. He does. Exactly what we were talking about last week also. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of the trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Now, what happens when you get to your wit's end? Right? You get to your wit's end. There's nothing else that you can wit. There's nothing else you can think of. You've thought of every possible solution, and all of a sudden you remember, oh yeah. Cry out to the Lord. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Folks, how many of us before, or how many of you even before you were a believer, you could look at your life and what characterized it was storm. It was a mishmash of storminess. And folks, even for those of you who maybe you were raised in a Christian context and yet you wandered away from the Lord, and you can characterize those moments away from the Lord simply as stormy. It's always interesting to me when you read these naturalist writers like Jack London, and you read perhaps his story, Call of the Wild, and you see how ambivalent nature is to people. But then when you really start to think about what he's saying in some of these books that he writes, like Call of the Wild, have you ever noticed that worst case scenario always happens? It's as if Jack London understood that it wasn't just that nature didn't care about who Jack London was. Jack London seemed to think that nature was antagonistic. And every single thing that could possibly go wrong does go wrong. It's almost as if there's a cosmic conspiracy against Jack London. And you know what? We get to that place in our life oftentimes and we think, everything is going wrong. Even as Christians, we do that, right? But before we were believers too, everything is going wrong. And if you were to stop to think for a while, you'd start to think that there's some kind of cosmic conspiracy. And guess what? According to this passage, there is. It is a cosmic conspiracy to bring you the kind of pain that will draw you right back to the Lord, into the comfort and the haven of his rest. The Lord brought calm to the storms of our lives. Then the final section says this, verses 33 through 42, that the Lord takes the barrenness of our existence, the emptiness and barrenness of our existence, and makes it fruitful. He turns rivers, verse 33 says, into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns the wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. Then he makes the hungry dwell that they may establish a city for a dwelling place. and sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on the princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. What does this tell us? This tells us that he takes the barrenness of what our existence is without him, and he makes it fruitful. I've talked to so many people who say about their life before Christ that they went from one euphoric experience to another, whether that was the euphoria of pain, the euphoria of sexual pleasure, whether it was the euphoria of alcohol or the mind-numbingness of alcohol or drugs. And they just went from one thing to the next. They had to sustain whatever this was. And when they looked at their lives, it was nothing. Their lives were empty. And then the Lord saved them, redeemed them. And all of a sudden, all those things that were so empty, the littlest thing, begins to mean so much. I mean, when Jesus is talking about how the Father provides for us, what does he do? He goes down to the flowers of the field that clothe themselves. He goes to these insignificant sparrows, and he says, in God's eyes, even those things have meaning. Those things that when we're not believers are just meaningless and they're nothing to us, all of a sudden are infused with such rich meaning. Even think about the Apostle Paul when he's telling people how it is they're supposed to live lives that are full of worship. He takes the most mundane building blocks. Whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Everything starts to have meaning. Everything is so rich and textured when we are believers. Now, folks, I don't doubt that any unbeliever can drive over to Waipio Valley and look down into that beautiful valley and see that there is something beautiful there. But understand this, if there is no God, then all that is a wall. All that is more rock. But as a believer, folks, you understand the forces over which God superintends. You understand the sovereignty of God. You stand before a precipice like that, looking at the vista, the vast vista there that is Waipio Valley, and you understand that the very fact that you are standing there is part of God's sovereign plan. And God built this however long ago he built it for this purpose, that you might be standing here at this moment declaring his glory. It means something. Everything means something. God takes the barrenness of our existence and he makes it fruitful. Now, verses 4 through 9, the Lord rescued us when we were lost. 10 through 16, the Lord freed us when we were enslaved. 17 through 20, the Lord healed our terminal condition. 23 through 32, the Lord calmed the storm of our lives. 33 through 42, the Lord took the barrenness of our existence and made it fruitful. One last lesson in all of this. Verse 43. Whoever is wise will observe these things, they'll recognize that God did this. If you are wise, you will recognize that God did this. And they will understand the chesed of the Lord. Now, I want you to understand how this verse brings it all together. We so often have a wrong concept of what it means to be wise. The first wrong concept of wisdom is that wisdom means intelligence. And I thank God that He allows the unintelligent to be wise. I praise the Lord for that. Right? Amen. Thank you. It's not intelligence. Some people have gone further and they said, it's not intelligence. What it is applied intelligence. That means, do you know how to take information and use it to a proper advantage? Folks, that's not what biblical wisdom is either. Biblical wisdom throughout Proverbs, Psalms, all of the wisdom literature, biblical wisdom always has this concept tied up inside it somewhere, and that is this. Keep this in mind, by the way. Every time you see the idea of wisdom or wise in the scripture as in a positive sense, as it's used in a positive sense, always think this. Wisdom is seeing the world the way God made it. The ability to see the world the way God made it. You know where much of that wisdom comes from? It just comes from the Word of God. Why? Because in the Word of God, He says, you need to see the world this way. This is how I made the world. And essentially, you're supposed to say, okay. Wisdom is the ability to see the world the way God made it. Some of us can be very intelligent and so terribly unwise. And folks, when you find somebody who is very intelligent and they say, you know, I can figure this out. I can figure life out. I don't need God. I don't need His Word. I don't need His Spirit. I can figure this out on my own. That is a person whose intelligence has far outstripped their wisdom. The ability to see the world the way God made it. God made the world so that everything in the world will point us back to Him. It will point us back nicely. And it will point us back, as many of these passages have indicated, sometimes not nicely. This is what wisdom means. It's the ability to see the world the way God made it. Can I give you an illustration of this? You remember in 2 Kings, and I'll just tell you the story. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha is there with his servant. The king of Syria has set his army against Elisha and his servant. There is no way out. And Elisha's servant, who is very intelligent, is keenly aware of the fact that there is no way out of this. Now listen to what verse 15 through 17 records. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Alas is a statement of despair. He doesn't really think Elisha knows what to do. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Wait, who's standing there again? Elisha and his servant. Two against thousands. Also encouraging, you see, because Elisha obviously wasn't a mathematician. He didn't know how to count. until we read verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wow. You see, the horses and chariots of fire are something that none of us could ever see. The protection of the Lord, as represented here by flames and animals and soldiers, is something that none of us can see, but something that is promised to us abundantly in Scripture, that the Lord protects us for His day. That's the world the way God made it. So in verse 43 in Psalm 107, here's what he is addressing. If you are redeemed, if you are redeemed, then the chesed of the Lord forms the fabric of your very redemption. It forms the fabric of your very life. This is what it's made of. And we can grow so complacent towards it. And the psalmist here is rehearsing, this is what he's done for us. This is what he's done for us. This is what he's done for us. He's redeemed us from our lostness. He's redeemed us from our terminalness. He's redeemed us from all of these things. So a person who will truly be wise, who will truly see that this is how God made it, we'll be able to see that the chesed of God is the fabric through which their redemption comes. And folks, implicit in all of this, not even implicit, explicit thoroughly throughout all of this, is that the person who recognizes that the Lord is good, because His mercy is here, His chesed is here, it's 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 everywhere through everything that we are. That person will worship the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank You that You are good, that Your chesed endures forever. We pray, Lord, that as we honor You by responding now to the Word, that You would help us to reflect on the things in our life where You have demonstrated Yourself to be good over and over and over again. And Father, that so often we presume on that goodness. Oh, may we thank You. May we thank You for Your covenant loyalty. That covenant loyalty that will not deface itself with disloyalty. May we worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.